Okay. This is a little different style of sermon. I don't know if that's accurate to say, but a little different than I usually do. The title is The Five Great Natures. So you want to jot the title down? The Five Great Natures. And we're talking about like human nature and nature of man. I guess the nature of man more than human nature. It includes both and other things like that. But we'll get into it. There are all kinds of interesting wise sayings that you can run across from time to time. And every culture has its wisdom. Sometimes you wonder how they survive with wisdom like that. And then other times you are impressed because they come up on a biblical principle. And then you find in the culture, whether it was Native American tribes or African tribes or somebody from Europe that came up with it, you wonder, where did they find that? An awful lot of the time, if it was a culture that did have God's word, then it was influenced by that. A lot of wise sayings were. A lot of wise sayings were also observations of the twists and turns of life, that sort of thing. I like the cowboy wise sayings that come out from time to time. Those are some of my favorites. But here's an interesting one. It's kind of a twist on the wise saying concept. Heinrich Heine was a German poet in the early 1800s. Anybody ever read any of his poetry? No? All right. Not surprised. I read a translation of one of them. A composer friend, he was a great poet, then there was a composer, and in Germany had some great composers and great poets. His composer friend visited Heine and found the poet at his desk gloomily surveying a blank page. Now, if you've ever really taken writing poetry seriously, a blank page is daunting. You want something on it. And that normally what Heine would have on his pages. So the other fellow asked him what the trouble was, and Heine replied, "Well, I just met so-and-so out in the street, and I stopped for a minute to exchange ideas. And now I feel like a complete idiot." What, that was kind of an insult to his friend that he met out on the street. In other words, he gave his thoughts to him, and he got the other fellow's thoughts back, and there weren't any. So Heine survived. He went on and wrote a lot more poems. There was another poet in England. I've been reading a little bit about him recently, on and off. Winston Churchill. Most people don't think of Churchill as a poet. Obviously, he was a great political leader, phenomenally great political leader for England at a critical time in his history. But he composed, or he wrote his speeches were set to a poetic meter. He did not have nice straight lines going down. The line had to be what had to be in the line, and then the next one started, no matter if it was the middle of the sentence or what. So he would go and he developed this technique of writing his speech to take advantage of his sound, and to make it stick in the heads of the people when they listened on the radio, for instance, in World War II. And he was really one of the masters at the steady thought process coming through in the speech. So it wasn't written in paragraphs. It was always written, though it looked like a poem, going down his page. And there's a certain wisdom that comes with that. Poetry, I think, makes us a little wiser if we work at it. But let's take an excursion into the realms of the profound and savvy sayings of God, the wisdom of God today. We're going to look at some of the Proverbs. The beautiful difference is that when you exchange ideas with God the Father or Jesus Christ, you end up having wonderful ideas. And, of course, God doesn't really take our thoughts. He wants those to be, the wrong thoughts to be pushed out and the good thoughts brought in. Wisdom brings in good thoughts. So the study of wisdom, I'm afraid, is not emphasized very much in God's church. Hasn't been for a long time. I remember, though, my early years in Ambassador, one or two of the ministers did emphasize it a lot. Raymond McNair, anybody remember Raymond McNair? He tended to emphasize it, the wisdom a lot, in his sermons as well as in his class material. So he was always testing us, because he would have some wise saying and he'd want to know that we remembered it the next time. So we had to put them in our notes and try to remember them. I enjoyed Mr. McNair's teaching style. There are three aspects of wisdom as they're recorded in the Scripture. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2 for a starter. There are several words for wisdom that carry different, slightly different meanings. There we go. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. There it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. This is verse 2. And to perceive the words of understanding. And notice it goes on in verse 3. This is why you read the Proverbs. To receive instruction in wisdom. So you know how to be wise. Wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. So we would look at wisdom and then sometimes we seeing in the next line, judgment, justice, and equity, and you think, well, what does that mean? That's a part of the sentence. So God's wisdom is espoused in the Proverbs, nice bite-sized pieces, but we are also looking for justice. What is the right way of doing things? That's really what justice is. And also, we tend to think of justice as in somebody getting a just reward for doing what they did badly, or maybe a just reward for doing what they did well. And it can be that. Judgment is evaluating what's being done, typically. Equity is the sense of fairness, a sense of due proportion, as God would define it. And we go on to read the introduction here. To give prudence to the simple. The simple is a person who is not stupid. They just haven't learned much yet. We're all in that category. Unfortunately, some people stay in that category far too many decades of their life. We should be learning as we go. To give prudence to the simple. Prudence, again, another sense of wisdom. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. Now, knowledge, you think, well, is that wisdom? Yes, absolutely. If we didn't have knowledge, we wouldn't have words. We didn't have words and we wouldn't have Proverbs or anything else much. We just grunt and scratch like the monkeys do. So to give the young man knowledge and discretion, give him an educated base, a base of knowledge to evaluate things by, and then the discretion to do that evaluation well. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, or increase learning generally. A wise man will hear and increase learning. He'll get wiser, but he, being a wise man, will share that wisdom prudently so that others can become wiser. Now, it's important to realize we owe something to the community of God's church. We owe something to our own general community where we live. But we have a spiritual community or a spirit-guided community here in the Church of God. And we want it to grow and increase in learning as we share and reflect on things. And a man of understanding, it could be a woman too, same deal in this regard. A man or woman of understanding will attain wise counsel. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean here go and get the counsel from somebody else. Should I buy a Ford or a Chevy? You know, which is wisdom? And then, did you ever have arguments over Ford and Chevy and which was the best? even in grade school, we used to argue that. We argued for Fords because that's what we had. So obviously, you defend your position, I guess it was. We had lots of fun doing it. And then afterwards, we'd laugh ourselves silly and go play tag or something. But a man of understanding will attain to wise counsel. He'll come to where he understands and knows things, or a woman, either way. To understand a proverb. Now, okay, we've got proverbs here, and most of them are short-form proverbs. The first few chapters of the book of Proverbs, they're longer form, a collection or a discussion that might be a page or part of a, or at least a column. As you get deeper into the book, especially by chapter 10, then we get the short-form proverbs that we think of when we say proverbs. So that you have different kinds of proverbs. Some are long-form, some are short-form. And the short-form ones are easy to digest. The long-form ones, you got to read the whole thing and then think about it. But that's a part of learning wisdom and part of understanding God's way of thinking, which is what we are trying to adopt in our conversion, is to learn to think like Christ would think in our position. How would he analyze what we're facing? What decision ultimately would he render? So we come down, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We live in a foolish age. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. So you can see there that God intends that both parents be fountains of wisdom for their children. For they will be graceful, and or the wisdom of the instruction and the law will be graceful, like an ornament on your head and the chains about your neck. Way back when those were in fashion, you know, and they were in fashion when Solomon was writing this. Then he begins to get into various proverbs, starting from there. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they come with us, come and say, if they say, come with us and we'll lie in wait and shed blood, and goes on through the discussion of this, he says, don't do it. So that's where you get into the actual wisdom. But the introduction is very interesting to analyze. We're going to look at today the five great natures. And by natures, I mean the way things are. Let me give you a summary of what they are. We're going to do, this is a short form analysis. I used to give this as a lecture at Ambassador Bible Center, and it lasted at least 2 hours, class hours, or possibly three. But the five great natures are, first, the divine nature. That's the nature of God. What is God like? And we're not talking about the theological nature of God that, you know, where the traditional Christianity has come up with the wrong doctrine of the Trinity. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the wisdom of God. Then, secondly, the nature of man. We'll look at that. Now, what is man like? What should we learn about what, you know, humanity has accomplished? And there are subsets of human nature, or the nature of man, that will include the male nature and the female nature, obviously. Childlike nature is another. The immature, the mature nature, the tribal nature, which is in the, you know, as a group, a culture. Tribal is would be the old term that would be used for that. I don't know if they've had anything better. A cultural nature and an ideological nature. So those are all aspects of the nature of man. Then we'll have a brief look. I'm not going to wade through all this. I want to give you an overview, a superstructure of thinking, and then we at other times we can come back and look at these in more detail, perhaps in a Bible study or something. The angelic nature. You think, which? Good question. You see, there are two, aren't there? There are the holy angels, and there are the unholy angels, the demons. They were, at one time, faithful angels. Then they chose, because they had to choose, like we have to choose, whether they would be righteous or whether they would be sinful. They chose sin. They followed Lucifer. So, under the angelic nature, you have the nature of how angels exist, that they're spirit beings in that sense. But then you get into the other aspect, the demonic nature, which is the ones that followed Satan, and then the holy angels that followed God. Of course, that ties us into ancient history. How ancient, we don't know in the measure of years, but we know it was a long time before Adam and Eve. So that's some questions we'll have to ask in the first Bible study after the resurrection. Then the fourth nature we'll look at is the nature of law. And what do you mean, the nature of law? Well, law has a nature to it. God's law, and sometimes man's laws, are at least echoing the principle of some aspect of God's law, and so they function well, and in other times man's laws are really off. It varies. Varies from culture to culture, varies from time to time, and so on. But we'll look at briefly at the nature of law, and then the fifth of the five great natures is the nature of creation. What can we learn from that? And there is a lot. The Proverbs point that out extensively, but we'll summarize those. But let's go back now. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. What we're looking there is the wisdom word in Hebrew is haskel. And it has to do with wise dealing. Now, that's something that, we can sort of make sense of that concept. Somebody who knows their stuff, whatever the stuff might be. We had an old rancher we'd leased land from for decades, and he became a very close family friend. That man had a great deal of insight into horses and cattle. His last name was Gamut. The Gamut family supplied, from right where I grew up, that very plateau area east of Hot Springs, they supplied the 7th Cavalry with their remounts. That was their business, was to raise horses. Well, their father was the one who did that back in the 1870s when they were little bitty guys, or before they were even born, in fact. And then by the time we knew them in the late 50s and through the 60s, they were ranching on their own. But they always loved horses. They're the only guys in the area that routinely rode a horse every day to go and check things. Yeah, we learned a lot from watching them. So you have the cultural aspect. So, again, Haskel, H-A-S-K-E-L, is this particular kind of wisdom. That's the Hebrew word for this particular kind of wisdom. Wise dealing, or another word we would use is insight. Well, so-and-so has a lot of insight onto how to tie flies. Not that that's a real important driving concern for most of us, but when I was little and trying to learn how to tie flies and all I had was thumbs, didn't really have fingers, at least that they didn't behave like fingers, then I was always interested in anybody who could make the loops and tie the knots and not have everything slide off the hook. My cousin, he could do that. He was pretty good. He was always coordinated. And got to see him at the memorial and just doing well. But he was one of those guys that would jump in the air to shoot a basket and he would hover while he decided whether he was going to do it like that or swing his arm like that. That was called the jump shot. You jump in the air and you hover briefly and then throw the basketball. I did the hop shot. I would hop and fling. I didn't score nearly as well as he did. Anyway, wise dealing, insight comes to the nearest to the original, but in a practical insight, as defined in the terms that follow, justice, right, and equity there. The reader will be taught how to acquire the discipline that will enable him to perceive the line of conduct that is just and right. Now, that is a little paragraph there from the Sansino commentary. It's a Jewish commentary in the Old Testament. And I have the books for Proverbs and Psalms in particular. So to be able to discern what is right. Also, there is an applied skill. The applied skill is in the use of God's wisdom. You know, it isn't just knowing it, it's using it to make decisions, to help others, to further God's work in the spread of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, and so on. Applied skill, such as an artist or a musician has. And an artist, I don't know if any of you are artists. I have a cousin who is. She made a good share of her living as an artist. In fact, most of her career was in art until she died several years ago. I always admired that. I always liked to watch when she was drawing or painting back home. The two families were on the same farm, so we had a lot of time to visit with each other. But my Nelson Study Bible uses this translation for the Haskell wisdom. Applied skills, such as that of an artist or a musician, wisdom affects living in the same way as the skills of the artist affect their craft. Now, I have one of Jan's paintings. It's a Sioux Indian about to release an arrow into a buffalo, and they're going at full gallop. Remarkably good. Now, later, she got even more realistic. I could have told her at the time that that wasn't exactly where the horse should be, to have the arrows pointed in that direction, but that's all I could have told her. Later on, she became superb at doing wildlife art, any kind of art. And she had an applied skill. That was her craft, her ability. The wisdom of God should be our craft. That needs to be a part of a keen element of our ability. The way to do that is you study the Proverbs routinely. I would recommend when you get ready, pick a month and start with a month and you read a chapter a day. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So that's one a day for one of the months that has 31 days. And every day, think about, and read it in the morning and then again in the evening, and think about how you may have seen how it happened in one of these Proverbs work. And gradually, you begin to assimilate a certain amount of wisdom they didn't have before. You know, we wander around and watch the world doing crazy things, and there is very little wisdom that filters down through anything. I mean, school system has gone off the charts generally, with a few exceptions, but they're going to be major exceptions to the general rule given the turn of events over the past two or three years. Our school systems are a shambles now. And the effects of that, we already see it. You can read about it in the news. You can watch it on television, but the effects culturally are incredible. Bad effects. Not one that we'll recover from, I don't think. But then again, we know that ultimately we aren't going to recover as America, and frankly for the rest of mankind. So it's an applied skill as an artist. You read, you soak up the proverb, you soak up the principle, not just what it says, but the principle of it, so that you can more widely apply it as you see it valuable. The main point is this: wisdom is the true life skill. And that means the true practicality. God's wisdom is not ethereal or, you know, pie in the sky kind of wisdom. It is true life skills. This is how we live. I'll give you a case in point of the Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's about half the proverb. The rest of it is just a restatement of the first. A soft answer turns away wrath. Somebody's angry and you yell at them. Does it calm them down? No. No, then they get angrier, and then you get angry, and then it escalates until nobody wants to talk to each other. Now, when somebody speaks too loudly, you answer more quietly and calmly. And that tends, without having to lecture them about calming down, that tends to calm the emotions down and bring the discussion back to a point where you can actually analyze it. So wisdom is the true life skills, means true practicality. That's a very practical aspect of family dynamic, workplace dynamics. Lots of places you would see that applied. looking at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5, a wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will again attain wise counsel. Wise counsel is tak bula. So you want to attain wise counsel. We have, if we could evaluate where our, on a yardstick scale sitting up here, where we are on our wisdom factor. Are we at, in a 1 or a 2, or maybe we're up at about 12 or 13 or 15 or maybe even 20? We know that probably somebody else is going to be beyond 20, not us. But we are going to try. So you try to evaluate how much you need to learn, where you are in the learning process. Takbula, though, why is the word for wise counsel. That phrase, wise counsel, is Hebrew takbula, T-A-C-H-B-U-L-A-H. The Hebrew is connected to the word for sailor. You know what part? How many have ever sailed into the wind? How many have ever sailed? Art's got his hand up. And he sailed into the wind. All right. When you're going to sail into the wind, you think, well, you can't do that. Yes, you can. You turn your rudder around. You pitch your sails in a certain way. They catch part of the wind blowing against them. But you're running at an angle. Instead of straight into the wind, you run at an angle. You sail into the wind about so far, and then you flip it around, throw the sail back across the other side of the dinghy, and set your rudder, and you sail into the wind this way, because you're trying to go that way. So you go this way, this way, this way, this way. That's called tacking. Those maneuvers are called tacking. I never knew that until I went to Ambassador College in England and ended up as a camp staff. I taught riflery, archery, and fishing, but my good friend from South Africa taught sailing. And so he explained it all to me. So that's how you do that. As I asked him one day, so what's the use of sailing? You sail down there to go fishing, but then you can't come back because of the wind. He says, oh, you can come back. You sail into the wind. I said, you can't sail into the wind. And he took me out that night after we were done and said, this is how you sail into the wind. Shows I was a landlubber. Center is South Dakota, but South Dakota has water. It's just that we didn't have much chance to get out on big water to experiment with it. Okay, so takbula is the Hebrew for steerings. You're steering, literally sailing into the wind, as it were. Hence, discernment to steer a right course through life. The ability to steer a right course through life. Zigzagging into the wind, and which is, it's seemingly impossible for us landlubbers until somebody explains it to us and shows us. It denotes a practical, moral, and spiritual skill in steering a right course throughout your life and encouraging and helping others to do the same. The main point is this: wisdom and wise counsels proclaim the great practicality of Christianity. Of true Christianity. These are the life skills that you want to study and to be able to use. So now we're going to look, after having those two points, let me see, do a quick review so we keep them in our minds. The first one is shakma, of what wisdom is, the principles that control human living at its highest and best. And then we talked about Haskell, which is a practicality. And then we talked about Takbula. All these are taken from Proverbs 1 and verse 2, and then 1 and verse 5. All those words. So the Takbula, I think, is one of the most fascinating. How you know how to steer here and steer there. So, you can go and holler at somebody to do such and such. And if you holler in the wrong tone, do they do it? Oh, they might, but they're not going to like you for it. or they're not going to do it because you're not showing respect. So you learn to modulate the voice and maybe say that magic word, please, and then it works. So that's practical wisdom. We think, well, it's kindness. Well, yes, kindness is very practical. It's a part of God's wisdom. All those qualities of God's Spirit are a part of divine wisdom. Now we'll look at another aspect of looking at God's wisdom. This will be the five great natures, to give you a summary of them and a little discussion of them. The first of the five great natures is obviously the divine nature. What God is like, God the Father and Jesus Christ. The divine nature. If you were to try to think, what is the divine nature? Well, we know the statement, God is love. Well, that's the first thing it has to be. But let's think about, you know, we can use the word love, and it isn't automatically understood exactly the same by all people. So you look at other parts of it that would give us more wisdom as to how God loves us. Well, number one, he's very kind. You know, we stop and think about all the daily blessings you have. Cupboards full of food, clothes to wear, friends in the faith, and friends in the community. Those are many things. Think of other things. You just make your own list to see what it's like. So yet God blesses us with those things. Therefore, he shows his kindness. God's goodness is another aspect of it. God is good. Even the people that write songs know that. God is good is the only line I can remember out of the whole song. But it goes on with another list. But the guy in the song singing it, he's sort of learning something. And this is what the song's about. Giving. God is giving. And we use the term give a lot, have in the church, and it's appropriate. Where we give of ourselves to others to help them, our time, our energies, and such. And then the divine nature, as we said, God is love. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus Christ and it was the divine nature in person. And so the studying the life of Christ gives us added insight into that. Therefore, as you're reading the four Gospels, or anywhere where Christ is being talked about by Paul and the others in the New Testament, you're studying the wisdom of Christ, which is like the wisdom of the Father. John 14:9, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? Philip was one of the disciples who just shrank down into his sandals with that statement. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, there is a powerful statement. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, Christ and the Father are two distinct individuals in the divine family, but their character is the same. Their character is the same. Their convictions are the same. And so it was a lesson. So Jesus Christ is the divine nature in person. The Holy Spirit and conversion, the process of conversion for us, is a divine nature in process. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll just look at verse 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Now, obviously, this is part of Paul's greeting, so it's the kinds of things he says in his greetings. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, those are two powerful words, life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, And who called us? Well, God did, the Father. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. The ultimate promise, in one sense, is the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, when you're upset about something, try to shake the agitation, the emotional agitation, and just imagine what that means, that we'll be in the kingdom of God. And that's our direction. That can help calm us down. We look forward to something tremendously great. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, there in verse 4, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does the divine nature mean? It means God's Spirit will be converted. We will receive God's Spirit at repentance and baptism. That's what it means. We are partakers of the divine nature. Eventually, when we're resurrected into the divine family of God, we will understand the depths of what love is and concern for others. We'll understand the wisdom of God. Right now, we're learning it. But then we will understand. We will be a part of it. That'll be nice. You won't be able to make mistakes. I've always thought that'd be neat. Try really hard. Concentrate. Do it the right way. And then somebody, you know, interrupts or you drop something and you can't find it. And then you can't build what you're trying to build. You know, any number of things. I carve longbows for fun. And you take a piece of hard wood and a piece of a log, you split the log, and then you take the pieces that are split, and they're full length, the length of a bow, and you chop off everything that doesn't look like a bow, and then put an arrow on it, and a string, and a go. It's the chopping off part that, you know, takes the time. And I learned this from a church member friend out in Oregon who's a master at it. I mean, wood just behaves around him. It's just kind of strange. When I'm doing it, instead of splitting where it should, it splits where it shouldn't. And instead of the draw knife drawing out just a little and staying on top of a growth ring, it gouges. And so you get done working on the bow, and it looks pretty good because you hadn't learned to notice the mistakes that were made and put a string on it and pull it back and pop, it breaks. I've done that a few times. Or if it's good, really good wood, it doesn't want to break and it's trying to help you out, except that if you pull far enough, it splinters like this. And you've got all these splinters running together, and then that's not any good. It's firewood now. And so that's what it ends up being. But when we're in God's kingdom, every bow will come out just right. Not by magic, but because we know how to make it come out right. Not that we're going to be making bows in the kingdom, but I mean the concept of what we will be doing and building and working with human beings in the millennium and I presume beyond the increase of the government of God, there is no end. That means it'll be eternity of expanding the divine family beyond our ability to comprehend that. Okay, let me back up to where I was before I interrupted myself. I apologize to me for that and to you. Divine power is given to us that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, we look forward to the escape, getting away from the evils of this world. But it's harder to comprehend all that came before that. And yet we will. We will know that as totally as we know our breakfast cereal, if you eat breakfast cereal. Most of us do one time or another. We know what it's going to taste like, and otherwise we wouldn't bother eating it. I like oatmeal myself, oatmeal and raisins and and butter. Stop putting milk on it. Tastes better with butter. But I love it. I love the taste of oats for some. I don't know why. Got it from the horses, I think. They like them. Now let's consider this, the perpetuity of the divine nature. The definition is a state or character of being perpetual. That's what perpetuity means. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus, a very short verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There will be a time when we can share in the bulk of that existence. It's today and forever, but we will have a past and a history, and we'll have access to the understanding, I presume, of the Father and the Son. Therefore, we will have share that great wisdom that the divine family has now. We of all people know the divine nature and the force and direction of its flow through the riverbed of love for God and man, but to know that is to know the greatest of wisdom. Let's turn to chapter 9 of Proverbs now, 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. This is one of the fear of the Lord, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in one place, and here it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So you have wisdom, you have knowledge, and you have understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, and we have the beginnings of that. Now, we can apply ourselves to understand it more by studying God's Word more thoughtfully. And maybe that's a concept that we ought to think about. Study God, the Bible, more thoughtfully. It's not just to be read like a book. It's not a novel. It is not just to be read rotely, so where you're not thinking. It is meant to be thoughtfully and analyzed. Try to understand a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Wonder why the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, and there's knowledge, okay. Where's love? Well, obviously it's included because it's included in other spots. Traditional Christianity and some other religions find a measure of wisdom in the divine nature. Judaism does, and traditional Christianity does. Christianity has knowledge that the Jews have lost. And the Jews have some knowledge that Christianity has lost, the Hebrew calendar for classic case in point. And in God's true church, we take those pieces and put them together with Christ's guidance that the world doesn't have, which is why God called us out of it. So traditional Christianity and some other religions find a measure of wisdom in the divine nature. You know, some of them understand the love of God. Maybe not as fully or in the setting that we understand it in the overall plan of God that they don't understand. You know, they think you go to heaven or you go to hell. If you were bad, go to heaven. If you were good, and I don't know what you do in heaven, but there's you go down that street, and there are various songs. Frankie Lane used to sing one. And then there's Old Him Golden Slippers. That's another one. People really don't know what they're going to do in heaven. And we said, well, do we know what we're going to do in the kingdom of God? Well, we'll start with the millennium. 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ with us as his trainees. We'll be there too, helping. And we start with that, and then we know there's a great white throne judgment, which then reaches back in time, and there is nothing in traditional Christian theology compares to this. Everybody in the past who died, they're dead and they're in hell if they didn't accept God. Well, what if they didn't know God? Well, they're in hell anyway. They seem to think that hell is a good solution. They're hell, the traditional Christian version of it. But that's not the good solution. God has a better solution. It's called resurrections, a series of resurrections. And the classic case in point, first of all, is a resurrection of those who are Christ that is coming. And that means even those who are the true Christians going back in time and the select few, and it is a very few, out of the Old Testament, but the prophets, David, and certain other kings are in that list. And then there are brethren from those eras that we don't know about. There will be some of them in that list that will be resurrected then. And then all of the church member, the true Church of God members from the time of Christ forward, and John the Baptist, don't forget John the Baptist, they'll all be in that resurrection. But that's only the first resurrection. And that's who we are, that in large group, we help to rebuild mankind for 1,000 years, rebuild a population of the earth, which can be done. We have an earth that has as many people as we have now or more, easily by then. No wars. No wars. Healthy lives. We're learning to worship the true God. Well, that's a feast sermon, so we don't want to sidetrack ourselves, or we won't get through these next 2 points. Okay. Are we in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8? I thought I gave it out, but I probably didn't. I got to talking, interrupted myself. Okay, well, let's go to Hebrews. Oh, did we Hebrews 13, 8? All right, thank you. Okay. Proverbs 9, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Just to know who God is, the true God. I mean, even to know that there is a God, you know, we can hand that to traditional Christianity and Judaism, and, well, that's about it, those two groups. They have that much. They know there is a God. They just don't know much accuracy about God because God hasn't opened their minds yet. And ultimately, everybody will come to know this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Traditional Christianity and a few other religions find, as I say, a measure of wisdom of the divine nature. But with the knowledge of God and His truth, we have infinitely more understanding and spiritual wisdom at our disposal because we understand God. Now, let's consider the nature of man briefly. The nature of man. Here's an example, 1 Kings 3. This is a revelation into the nature of man, one of the brilliant decisions of Solomon that has been mulled over by society ever since, including the pagan societies. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16 to 27. So we'll start in verse 16. It's Solomon's famous judgment about the two harlots. Both had newborn babies. I'll just summarize the story. But one laid on her son in the night, and its poor baby suffocated. Then she woke up and found that her baby was dead, so she stole the other woman's baby and put her dead baby with her. And then, of course, that led to a confrontation. The next morning, needless to say, both claimed to be the mother of the live child. To discern who the mother was, Solomon called for a sword to cut the live child in two and give each half. And they said, "Wow, that's awful." Solomon knew what he was doing. Immediately, the actual mother said, "Don't. She can have him." She wanted her baby to live. So he was banking on the wisdom of mother love. And mother love identified itself. And the other one was shouting, "Yeah, cut him in half." So he understood human nature, Solomon did. Very, very well. And he smoked out, shall we say, the one that was lying. And also identified the one that was the true mother. This, you know, we read about this, well, nobody ever reads that. Yes, they do. Part of the legal system. It is considered to be one of the great judgments upon which Western judicial process is based. It reveals the nature of man by identifying true mother love. It reveals human nature in the calloused hatred of the non-birth mother. Solomon's path to true wisdom was his understanding of the nature of man. He knew how human nature worked. And so he used that knowledge to find out what the truth was, because he had to find out who the true mother was. Thus, the nature of man is self-focused. That's what he knew. The nature of man is self-focused. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Wasn't there a song with that line in it? It's not much of a line. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, God had given Adam the power of language. He must have infused him with some power of understanding his words, obviously, so that he could make up names for the animals. And whatever Adam named the living creature, that was what it was called. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him. This was an object lesson that God had prepared for Adam. Okay, here, Adam, here are all the other creatures. Give them names. Whatever you name it, that's what its name will be. That's what, you know, they'll be called. That kind will be called. And Adam, you know, started understanding the male and the female version of each species, and he realized, there's just me. And God was standing by, that would be Jesus Christ before his human birth. And he says, you're right. Now let me show you something else. Now it's time for you to take a nap. And so then Eve was created. Now, let's understand, though, there's the human nature as we use it is satanically deceived. It's an evil nature. Romans 8:7 says this. You can jot down Romans 8:7. The carnal mind. Carnal means physical. The mind that only reasons in the physical realm. The carnal mind is enmity, which means a deep-seated hatred. It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. That should be a memory passage, by the way, Romans 8:7. But Adam was learning that he was not the same as the animals. What are the good aspects of human nature? Mother love and father love, married romantic love, a sense of fair play. Now that can be honed, but there is a sense of fair play sort of built into the human psyche. And God put it there. That's why it's there. A sense of and desire to seek the divine, to find meaning in life. There is also a youthful joy of life. And if you think about it, you may come up with several others to add to that. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, Ecclesiastes 3:11, just jot that down, I'll read it to you. It says this, He, being God, has made everything beautiful in its own time. And he has put eternity in their hearts. Put eternity in their hearts. What do you mean? A sense of eternity. A sense of there's got to be something more than just this life. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. See, God is eternal. And we, as humans, we can't find out all the things that God the Father and Jesus Christ do. But we know many of the things they do because we have their written record of it and our own experience in following the true God of the Bible. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Here the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a thought. For when Gentiles, meaning non-Israelites, what does Gentiles actually translate? It means the nations, as contrasted to the nation. It is the nations. So there's Israel, and then there's all the other nations. That's what Gentiles means, it's just the other nations. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, because God didn't reveal his law to them. He revealed it through Israel. They were to learn it through Israel. Some did. Most didn't. Because they were really bad? No, because Israel didn't get around to revealing it to people very well. They were so busy doing the wrong things, even though they knew better. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. For instance, when children from the families of the other nations show honor to their parents, they're observing one of the Ten Commandments. When they have laws against murder, that's evidence of understanding some of the true values, the sanctity of human life. So they are a law unto themselves. In verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They have a conscience, that where your thoughts either accuse yourself or you excuse yourself. No, what I did was all right. Or no, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That wasn't nice. Even if they don't know God's law, they have a certain sense. God built it in. When they know God's law, they know a whole lot more. Now we, few, in the true church of God, know a whole lot more. Probably a whole lot more than we think we know. And sometimes it's good to sit and think, what do I know about God's way and God's word? And just make a list. Just write them down as fast as you can. And then put that list with a date, tuck it away, thank God for what you remember, and then try it again a few months later and see if you don't end up with a longer list, because it's on your mind and you're starting to think and to watch what God is doing. A sense of responsibility to societal law is another factor here that we're talking about. No murdering, no adultery, no stealing. We find that, generally speaking, across the board in functional societies. Dysfunctional societies, not so much, which is why they're dysfunctional. Now we have, in understanding the nature of the divine nature, and we have to understand human nature as well, the five great natures is what our topic is about, but we are look at subsets of human nature. There's male nature, female nature, childlike nature. Oh, hadn't thought about that. Immature nature, mature nature, tribal nature, and that's fairly famous. That when you're a tribe, you have something important in common. The American Indian tribes have the fact that they are a tribe. Not unlike the 10, 12 tribes of Israel back when they were tribes only. Now they're many nations instead of individual tribes, but still the tribal imprint is there. And we can see that from the prophecies in Genesis about the tribes of Israel and about even their forefathers, their original sons of Jacob, who formed those tribes. We can go back and see that in the tribe as well. When you start to think about natures, you can think about the immature nature and the mature nature and the difference between them. Cultural nature, ideological nature. Has human nature changed from centuries or millennia ago? No, it has not. Not substantially. All these other aspects I just listed aren't about the change of it. It's simply the way it manifests itself and has done for a very long time. This is from a book called The Founding Fathers on Leadership by Donald T. Phillips. Quite interesting. But it was a revolution is what he was writing about. In the early stages of the American Revolution, Americans rebelled at being taken over without reason and at being ordered about and told what to do by force and coercion. And then the author says, because human nature remains the same, people in modern organizations will react just the way the 18th century Americans did. They'll act the same way if they're treated in the same way. So don't be British in your approach. Nothing against our English friends by any means. They learn from this as well. In short, human nature, is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. Thus, if you know the nature of man, you can anticipate or appreciate decisions that people make. You don't get caught off guard. How many times have you heard people say, "Why did you do that?" Well, stop and think about it. Now, I can see why you did it. It was a boneheaded kid trick. That's the way my dad described bad mistakes, boneheaded kid tricks. In other words, you weren't using the brains, just the bone of your head. But in Proverbs 8:7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." We have to change that orientation of our thinking. We do that with God's Spirit. We do that through prayer and study. And that gives us the human nature that can be converted. A healthy human nature versus a less healthy human nature. Because human nature tends to trend downward, we want to trend upward. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And I think that's where I'm going to end the sermon, except for a brief conclusion. I actually have the angelic nature to consider. Didn't go through that. And the nature of man, of humanity in general and collectively, in the five great natures. But I think it's very valuable for us to consider human nature and the influence of either God or the devil on human nature. And gradually we'll go through the five great natures. It'll be another sermon for another time to do that. But I hope it's valuable for us that we start thinking about the way we think and why we do what we do, and be able to see where we need God guiding our decisions and our thoughts more, and not just blundering forward, letting the devil get the hindmost, for he will. Okay, that's all for today.